Let's join our hearts together in prayer again as we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that it is not only the words of men that we have to listen to as we walk through life in this world, but we have the very word of God, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We pray that you, Heavenly Father, would feed your children and strengthen them with the bread of your word today. That you, Lord Jesus Christ, would feed your sheep and build your church through this your word, and that the Spirit of God would enable me and all of us to take this word. May he use it to save, to sanctify your people, to grow us in your truth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this glorious privilege of gathering together and for the wonder of joining in your worship. May your purposes be accomplished. May your word go forth and accomplish that for which it was sent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I am going to continue on. What was meant to be one message is now turned into four, but in this mini-series that I have entitled The Evil of Men and the Good Providence of God. The evil of men and the good providence of God. Now, what I've been seeking to demonstrate as we have been going through this from the scriptures, both by way of positive assertions and by biblical examples, is that which Joseph affirmed in Genesis 50, verse 20, when he said this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That this truth that Joseph stated was not just a peculiar instance, but really was the revealing of a timeless principle. A principle that is echoed by the Apostle Paul in the passage that we just read from Romans 8:28, where he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Even those things that men meant for evil are being worked by God for his good. And this principle has been proved over and over on the pages of scripture, on the pages of history, and in the lives of individual beginning believers right from the beginning. This has been the testimony, really, if people from Adam on forward that believed in the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God even then was working all things together for his good. That throughout the Old Testament, as we saw in the lives of Lot and Jacob and Joseph, we saw how God turned things that were evil for his good purposes in their lives. We saw it recently in the life of Stephen, as we saw in the very murder of Stephen, that God used that very thing to advance his cause and the gospel went forward to accomplish his good purposes. And I think it's helpful for us to think and meditate on this truth because, brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world. And I can guarantee you that things aren't always going to be straightforward and easy in our lives. That we are going to see evil set forth before us, as we have seen recently in the news and continue to do so. In countries around the world, in our own country and in our own lives, that men are still, as the Bible has said, born in iniquity and in sin does their mother conceive them. And so sin and its effects will be seen in the world, and even just the effects of a fallen creation, that sickness, disease, death, and other things are going to come across our path, that in this world we will have trouble. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward, says Job. This is the case in the Christian life. And so what I seek to do is to prepare you for these very things, so that when these things come across your path, and they will, that you can stand rest assured that God has not abandoned you, but that God is there at work in these very things. It may be difficult for us to see at the time, but that's when we have to turn to the pages of Scripture and believe by faith that this is actually what is happening. Sometimes we get to see it in our lifetime, sometimes we don't. But in the midst of the evil of this fallen world and the difficulties that confront us, then, that God, with his invisible hand of providence, is, according to his word, working all these things together for our good. This is what we've been seeking to lay down as we have looked through the scriptures. And brothers and sisters, I can say this morning that there are few things that are more precious to me as a Christian believer than this great truth of the doctrine of God's providential working in all of things that go on around me and in all of history. This is one of the great comforts when I go to bed at night and when I get up in the morning. Know that I'm not the only one at work in my life, but that God in his providence is weaving all these things together to accomplish his great good, that our God is the sovereign ruler over all the created order, and that the truth that I have endeavored to show us over the past number of weeks is something that should fuel the fires of our thanksgiving on this Sunday morning. Because brothers and sisters, let me ask you, what is turkey and stuffing, family and friends, compared to this great truth of God's providential care and oversight of our lives? It is so wonderful. It is so good. I remember, for instance, when I was younger, I was taught this truth, but at a time when I really couldn't understand it. My parents had brought me to our catechism class at our local church, taught by our local pastor. I thought it was one of the most boring things in the world. I wondered what I was doing there. That's because my heart was unchanged by the gospel. I was still dead in my sin. But even at that time, even though I could not yet understand the great and glorious truth of it, this pastor was teaching us the Heidelberg Catechism. And the glorious question that comes at the beginning is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your comfort this morning in life? What will be your comfort one day when you face death? I pray that it is filled with the answer to this question that I was given. The answer that I mostly still remember to this day is that I am not my own. This is my comfort in life and in death, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And he also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father who is in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And it goes on from there. But notice, it says there that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father who is in heaven. Where did they get this from? Well, Matthew chapter 10, 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, Jesus says, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. When it says, in fact, all things must work together for my salvation, the scripture reference that is given is Romans 8, 28. All things must work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This wonderful truth, this great doctrine of God's providential oversight and care of his entire created order and all of his children, I pray that this morning that your heart would be overwhelmed with thanksgiving for this great truth. That as we study the scriptures and we see it throughout the pages of scriptures, you would have eyes of faith to believe that this is the case in every circumstance of our individual lives. So that when we see evil, when we sin, when we experience brokenness, sickness, trial, pain, and even death come, we would be able to sing with the hymn writer from yesteryear, a lady from Jordan Falls, Nova Scotia, who penned the following words. She said, "Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear. And resting on his goodness, I lose my doubt and fear. Though by the path he leadeth, by one step I may see. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." Do you know that this morning? Do you believe that? The children of God can know and trust that the one who has numbered our days has numbered the hairs of our head and is providentially ruling over all. As I thought about this, I was reminded of a testimony of a missionary, John Patton. John Patton, a great man of God who arrived on the Isle of Tanna, and it was only a few months after he arrived on that island to serve as a missionary that he had to bury both his wife and his only child. And as he looked on their graves, he penned the following words, which are a great example of the kind of faith in God's providence that I am seeking to instill here this morning. He said this, feeling immovably assured, feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. This man, looking upon the graves of his wife and his daughter after just arriving to serve as a missionary, could have grumbled, could have questioned, could have done all kinds of things. And yet he said, I feel immovably assured that my God and Father is too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits. I looked up to the Lord for help, and it didn't mean it was easy, but he struggled on in the work. This is what we need, brothers and sisters, to trust in our wise and loving Father and his care, that whatever he does or permits to occur in our lives in this fallen world, we would have the kind of immovable confidence in his providential care that he is watching over you and me. And not only that he is watching over us, that he is watching over the entire created order, accomplishing his grand and glorious purposes. We must not believe as Christians that somehow things happen by random chance. That somehow the world is being operated by happenstance or fate. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians don't even have a potluck. We have a pot providence because we know there is no such thing as luck or chance or fate. God is governing over all things. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is head of the church, has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is sovereignly watching over the events of history, guiding them toward his glorious and good purposes and conclusions. This is what we need to see. So when we look and we think about what's happening in the back room in the Kremlin, or in Ottawa, or in Zambia and other places across our globe, we can know that God is watching over these things. They don't just happen. The persecution and martyrdom of believers, Christians in the United States, Nigeria, Mozambique, the Democratic Republic of the Congo, this has all been happening again this week in many ways. That God is watching over these things. They don't happen. That not a hair has fallen from one of the martyrs' heads without his will. And that even your coming here this morning and our gathering together is part of God's providential purposes at work in the lives of his people. Now, with that as a lengthy introduction, I wish to continue our study, and I wish to continue looking at the life of the Apostle Paul as an example of this principle. He's the one that wrote Romans 8:28. I want us to see that not only did he write this truth, but he believed it, and he lived and experienced this very thing. And so I want to look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and I want to look at him in a number of ways this morning. I want us to see how God accomplished his good purposes in his life. Now, before we look ahead, I want to look back for a moment, and I want us to think about where we have come from. We looked a couple weeks ago at the Apostle Paul and recognized how God in his providence was using him even before he was a Christian. Before he was converted, he persecuted the church. We saw that in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And as he was persecuting and ravaging the church, he was driving the purposes of God forward as the church went out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, preaching God's word. And even more churches were established, and the kingdom of God was advanced through the persecution that he was pressing. He was an instrument then, as he drove this forward. We saw in Acts chapter 11, 19 to 26, how a church was planted in Antioch because of the persecution after the death of Stephen. And this church in Antioch then was then being established. Barnabas was sent there to help to teach and disciple the people. And after he had been there a while, he knew someone who could be helped with the work. And the Apostle Paul, who had been converted in between that time, was then called on by Barnabas to go help teach and preach and establish the very church that was planted while he was persecuting them as a ravaging unbeliever. And then not only was that church established then by the Apostle Paul and his teaching, but we find out in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, that it was that very church that was planted because of the persecution because of Saul, and that he helped build up, that now sent Paul and Barnabas out as missionaries. And we saw how God then took the evil that was going on in this persecution and turned it for his good. And so this morning, I want to continue to look at the Apostle Paul, and I want to reflect on three other instances where this principle is played out, where evil is turned to good, where sin is turned for God's good purposes in his providence. And in order to make this memorable, I'm going to kind of center it around three P's. The first one, then, I call it an unpleasant parting. The first one, an unpleasant parting, and we find this in Acts chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there, Acts 15. And so here we have the Apostle Paul and Barnabas sent out as missionaries. They have gone and they have come back to the church in Antioch, and they are there working together. We find them, these two brothers in Christ, these two strong men in the faith. They're now back at Antioch, and in Acts chapter 15, verse 35, we read this. Acts chapter 15, verse 35, "But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." So here they are laboring together in the ministry. Now, Paul and Barnabas had already been sent out on one missionary journey. They were back at the church that sent them. They were teaching and preaching there. Then notice what it says in verse 36. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" This is a great idea. Let's return to all these churches and see how they are and build them up and establish them. It says, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." So in their first missionary journey, Mark, at the first sign of trouble, had turned and hightailed it home. And it says, in light of this, there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Here's these men, Paul and Barnabas, stalwarts in the faith, godly men, and yet they have this sharp disagreement over who they're going to take with them. And so they separate from each other. There's division. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now here's these two brothers. Both of them understood the word of God. Both of them, Saul particularly, who was brought up as a Pharisee of Pharisees, who pretty much knew the Old Testament, had it all in his mind, would have understood what Psalm 133 verse 1 said. Psalm 133:1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And here he was, divided from Barnabas, his co-worker. Paul himself would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." But here are two godly missionaries, preachers, teachers, church planters. And they're divided from one another. Division, separated because of a sharp disagreement. They couldn't reach a decision together over a simple thing on who they were going to take with them. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, isn't this helpful for us? Because I don't know about you, but throughout my time in the Church of Jesus Christ, I have experienced some of this kind of sharp disagreement. This is not the kind of thing that we can expect in a fallen world to be absent, even from among the people of God. Even such great stalwarts as Paul and Barnabas had disagreements that separated them at times. If we live long enough in the church, we will experience these kind of things again. I was just speaking with a pastor friend of mine this week who had had three families whom he had loved, taught, and shepherded for many years, had just recently left his church. It was a painful thing. It's not the kind of thing that we love, but it is the kind of thing that happens and will happen again. And so we have here this truth, But biblically speaking, then, as we think of this sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, we understand that this was not good. No doubt, Paul and Barnabas were personally shaken by this for some time. I know this because I've experienced it. But we also must understand that this division was not purposeless. But this division was part of the all things that God works together for good. Now, it's not that we don't just sin that grace may abound and we just let division happen and say, well, God is going to work this out. No. But this truth helps us because these things do happen, even when we don't want them to happen. And we can trust that God is even then working these things for good. And I want to demonstrate this from Scripture. What do I mean? Well, first of all, we must not fail to see how the mission's work, first of all, was multiplied by this very thing. There were two men that went on the first missionary journey who could only go to one place. But what we find is in this division, God has multiplied the work, so now two teams of missionaries are going out to two separate places. Barnabas takes Mark and sails to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas. They go through Cilicia and Syria, strengthening the churches, thereby doubling the impact for the kingdom of God. This is how God works these things for his good. Secondly, we see how Paul received a companion who was cut from the same cloth. What do I mean? Well, the reason that Paul didn't want to take John Mark on their missionary journey again is because at the first sign of trouble in Pamphylia, he had hightailed it home. And the Lord knew that Paul, in going to Philippi and the places he was going to next, would encounter trouble and difficulty. What we find is in Philippi, what will happen is he is preaching the gospel and doing the work that God has called him to. He ends up, him and Silas, being beaten severely, the text says in Acts 16, with rods, and then thrown into prison. You can think of what it would have been like to have Mark there, and he's pining for home and wishing he hadn't gone and everything else. Might have tried to get away before the persecution happened. But now Paul has a companion in Silas, and what do we find them doing together? Well, they're not whining for home or pining for home, but in Acts 16:25, it says this, that Paul and Silas there in Acts 16:25 are praying and singing hymns to God while they are in prison. They're there, and they trust God's sovereign providence. God will actually use their prison time to bring about the saving of the life of the jailer. But Paul is there with a companion in kind now. Silas can go through the trials, and he's there singing and praying with him, not wishing he could go home. And so we see that God then has given Paul the kind of companion that he needed. He was, it seems to me, a type A kind of personality. He just plowed through. He took a beating and he kept going. He needed someone there beside him who could do the same. Thirdly, we also see that God would use Barnabas's gifts to disciple Mark. You see, Barnabas was both a teacher, it says in Acts 13:1, and one who possessed the gift of encouragement. This is why the apostles nicknamed him Barnabas. In Acts 4:36, it says, thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. And so what we find is this Barnabas had a gift of teaching and encouragement. And Paul was a go-for-it, type A, church planter, go into the midst of things and take a beating and keep going. So Paul gets Silas. Barnabas gets Mark. Mark, the one who took off at the first sign of trouble, but he needed to be discipled. He needed to be encouraged. And so Barnabas, the teacher and encourager, would use his time with Mark to disciple him. And what a blessing it would turn out to be to the church in the first century and the church in the 21st century. What do I mean? Well, eventually, as he grew and matured in the faith, what we see that many years later, the Apostle Paul in his letter to Philemon would include Mark among his fellow workers. Paul, who didn't want Mark to come and work with them, now says in Philemon 1:23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Or 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, writing to young Timothy this, as he's in prison there, he says, Luke alone is with me, he says to Timothy, and then this, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. You see what God did in separating Paul and Barnabas? He forwarded and multiplied the work. Paul could go with one who was like him and go and get imprisoned and beaten and keep going. And while here, Barnabas could go and in his patient encouragement and teaching could disciple Mark so that he would become useful, very useful in the ministry, even to the Apostle Paul. And of course, many of us know that it is this same Mark who wrote what we know today as the Gospel of Mark. It is a wonder then that he had this time then after he was discipled and encouraged and eventually he works along with Peter to write the Gospel of Mark, which we have today. What a blessing, what a wonder it is how God weaves these things together for his glorious purposes. Even an untimely parting. Secondly, I want us to see in the life of the Apostle Paul a second P, and that is prison. Prison. An untimely parting and prison. The Apostle Paul, this great missionary, this great church planter and preacher of the gospel, also regularly found himself spending copious amounts of time in prison, and generally under false accusations and charges. Now, considering what the Apostle Paul was seeking to do to advance the gospel and to plant churches, you'd think that the first century church would see this as a great problem, as a great hindrance, as somehow the forces of evil were thwarting the purposes of Christ in building his church. Here's this great man of God, and now he's just sitting, languishing in prison. He could be going to other cities and planting other churches. What a waste. Is Christ not strong enough to keep his man out of prison? Or maybe what men mean for evil, God means for good. And this is what the Apostle Paul knew. This is what the Apostle Paul trusted. He understood the providence of God, and we see this as he's there in prison. God enabled him to see what William Cowper in his famous hymn would write generations later, where he said, God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And you may remember how the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 and verses 12 to 14 would write this from prison. He writes to the Philippians and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. But Paul, you're in prison. How is that an advancement of the gospel? He says, well, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The testimony of Christ has gone out throughout the prison. And he says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul goes to prison, and the brothers see his confidence and his faith in Christ, and so they see that they too can have confidence, and now it's not only one person out there preaching boldly, but many of the brothers now are bold to speak the word without fear. This is what Paul sees even while he's sitting in prison. The hand of providence is at work. Or you may remember his words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9, where he says to him, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. And then he says, but the word of God is not bound. I may be bound, but the word of God is not bound. Paul understood that while he may have been chained up, the word of God would continue to advance in spite of and even by means of his imprisonment. What men mean for evil, God means for good. Now, there's a very wonderful way in which the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Timothy prove true. He says, I may be bound, but the word of God is not bound. Just recently in my sermon, I've quoted from Timothy, Philemon, and Philippians. Those three letters, along with the one to the Ephesians and the Colossians, were written by Paul where? When did he have time to write them? Well, he was sitting in prison. That's why they're known as the prison epistles. So we might say in the language of the Apostle Paul, while the Apostle Paul was chained, the word of God was being prepared to be unleashed on a lost and broken world. God was actually taking Paul and through the Spirit of God causing him to pen these letters that would then be unleashed out into the world. And you think about the amount of good that God has done over the last almost 2,000 years through those very letters. Could Paul possibly, in his lifetime, even if he had been free the entire time, have accomplished even a remote amount of what God has accomplished through the letter to the Ephesians, the Colossians, Philemon, the Philippians, and 2 Timothy? How many people have been saved through those writings? How many believers have been encouraged over the centuries through this truth? All of it written while Paul is sitting in prison, a seeming defeat turned into a victory. It seems as if the cause of God is stopped when really it is advancing. Men mean it for evil. God means it for good, to accomplish his purpose. Do you believe, brothers and sisters, this morning? What William Cowper said when he penned, "Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, God treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will." You see, this is the kind of thing we must hold on to. Johnny Erickson, a woman who became a paraplegic through a diving accident, penned the following words, and I find them very helpful. She said, "Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves." Now, there's something you can take courage in and strength from. Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. This is what we have been seeing over and over in the scriptures. The same principle that we see in Paul's imprisonment, how God used evil for good, is the same thing we see played out in history. Every time I think of Paul in prison, I'm reminded of another great man for God that came almost 1,600 years later, John Bunyan. John Bunyan, he was sitting in a Bedford jail for almost 12 years. Why? Because the Church of England said that he wasn't allowed to preach the gospel unless it was in the constraints of the Church of England. And he said, "Well, the Church of England doesn't give me permission and doesn't call me to preach the gospel. God does. God has called me to preach his gospel, and he's called me to preach it wherever and to whomever I would go." And so he says, "I will not stop doing this." And so they put him into prison. He had a blind and invalid daughter, and he had a family, and yet he went to prison. And they said, "Any time that you will agree to no longer preach the gospel, then we will let you go." And there he sat for the next 12 years. But what men meant for evil, God meant for good. And part of God's good purposes is that Bunyan was there writing in prison. It just so happens that the Pilgrim's Progress came out of that Bedford jail cell. A book that has been now translated in over 200 languages, has been a blessing to Christian believers since its penning for almost 400 years now. It has outsold every other book except for the greatest book of all, and that is the Bible. This book that was a great help to Christians on their pilgrimage as they worked and journeyed toward the promised land, if you will. And so it is that God takes what men mean for evil and turns it for his good. This is an abiding principle throughout the history of time. We see it in this unpleasant parting, we see it in prison, and finally we see it in Paul's persecution. Persecution. I want to demonstrate here that what men meant for evil, the persecution of those who preached the gospel, not only their putting in prison, was one of the God-ordained means by which the gospel was advanced. Or to put it another way, persecution is part of God's ordained church planting strategy. God has a strategy, and part of his strategy for planting churches is persecution. We already saw this 2 weeks ago in the persecution that arose on account of Stephen and his death, but this morning I want to turn our attention to Acts chapter 17. This is just another instance of this. We can see then, how did God use persecution to advance his gospel and plant his churches? In Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, it says this of Paul and Silas, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." And if we would read on from there in the following verses, we find that they preached the gospel in the synagogue, and some Jews, as well as many Greeks and a few leading women, came to believe. And so they came to Thessalonica, they preached the gospel, many believed, a church was planted, to which Paul would eventually write the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so then what happened is opposition arose, and we see what was the result in verse 10. After the opposition came, it says in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And what happened is they began preaching the gospel there. And in verse 13, what was the result of this? We find then, it says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica, after actually many had come to believe. So they come to Berea, they preach the word. People are searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. Many come to believe. Okay, and then what happens in verse 13? But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul now has gone quickly from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens. What does he do in Athens? He finds a synagogue. He also preaches the gospel in the marketplace and on Mars Hill. And in verse 34 of Acts chapter 17, what was the result of Paul's work in Athens? Acts 17:34 says, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. A church was planted in Athens. So we see Paul goes to Thessalonica, preaches the gospel, people are saved, a church is planted, he gets persecuted, and off he goes to Berea immediately. And then as he's in Berea, he preaches the gospel, many are saved, persecution arises, immediately he's sent off and goes to Athens. He there is in Athens preaching the gospel. Some come to believe, a church is planted, and off he will go again and head off to Corinth. And what we see then is that God is using this persecution to drive the gospel forward so that more churches, it's like a rapid church planting movement that God is creating through this persecution. Now, the Apostle Paul would have, I believe, loved to stay in many of these places. We find, for instance, and God could have allowed him to stay in many of these places. It's not as if God could not and did not have the ability or the power to keep the persecutors of God's preachers at bay. For the God who kept Daniel from the lions in the lion's den and his three friends from the fire could just as easily have stayed the hand of persecution, and Paul could have spent a year in Thessalonica if he wished. And I know this because the book of Acts in chapter 18 makes this very clear. When Paul arrived at Corinth, what does God say to him in Acts 18, verses 9 to 11? Acts 18, verses 9 to 11, it says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So what we see is God using persecution to drive the church forward, planting churches. And then when he decides he wants to stay the hand of persecution, he allows Paul to stay there, knowing that no one will harm him for a year and 6 months. And so we see that God is sovereign over the persecution of his church. Sometimes he allows it for his good purposes, and at times he keeps it at bay to accomplish his equally good purposes. So, brothers and sisters, this great truth of God's sovereign oversight of our lives, I believe this is what we need to sustain us in the midst of the greatest trials, sorrows, and difficulties of life in a fallen world. It is what will keep us faithful in the midst of a culture that has abandoned God and his word. A country that has set itself on a course, turning our backs and fighting against God himself, a country that has been given over to our sin and will, if God does not bring about revival, I believe, lead to the persecution of true believers in our land. There are many bills before our parliament even today, Bill C2, C8, C9, and others that would make it very, very difficult for Christians in the years to come. And if these bills go through and if God sovereignly allows them, we will experience some of the things that these early believers experienced. We will pray and work towards another end, but we will trust God in the midst of this. And if we are going to remain faithful, we must have steel spines that are made strong by the word of God and an understanding of God's absolute sovereign providence over all things in our lives. This is what sustained Paul and Silas in the book of Acts, and it is what sustained the missionary John Patton on the Isle of Tanna, who I've already referred to. There is an incident in Patton's autobiography where he tells of a day when, after enduring 4 years of great dangers, his life constantly being threatened, he finally determined to escape the island. But he and his native friend Abraham found themselves surrounded by raging natives. And they were encouraging one another and urging each other to be the one who would strike the first blow. And so they're standing there. They have spears in hand. They have other things. They're just ready to kill them. Now, what went through John Patton's mind in the midst of this dire situation, I will let him tell it in his own words. He says this. So here he is on this island, surrounded by raging natives, telling one another to strike the first blow. And he says, "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power, who has all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savages of the South Seas." Brothers and sisters, is this what we believe? Do we know? Have we seen enough in the Word of God to steel our spines and help us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all, is the one who lovingly watches over our lives, that no matter what happens to us, it only is sifted through his sovereign providential screen, if you will. Nothing can happen to us apart from his will. No one can take the life of one of God's people unless he allows it. He has numbered our days and he has numbered the hairs of our head. This is the kind of scripturally rooted confidence and faith in our Father's sovereign goodness that is able to sustain the Christian through any circumstance. And the reason I go over this over and over again, it is difficult for us to get into our minds. But we need to be transformed by this truth so that when we encounter these situations, as much as it seems like it is all going the other way, we can say, "No, I will believe the word of God. By faith, I will trust that what is happening, which is evil in many cases, God is working for his good. This difficulty, this trial, this suffering, even as I stand on the door of death, my God is watching over me, taking care of me." So that as we look at the tapestry of our lives, sometimes it seems like all the threads are all over the place. This can't be the right thread that is being woven together. And yet we can trust that God is weaving this tapestry together in such a way that all of it will form the most glorious picture at the end. Johnny Erickson, in speaking of her view from eternity, said, "We will stand amazed to see the top side of the tapestry and how God beautifully embroidered each circumstance into a pattern for our good and for his glory." This is the case. Do we believe it? What Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Paul could testify to the truthfulness of Romans 8:28. As he did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he experienced in his life, he knew. Because he loved God, all things were working together for good, for him who loved him and were called according to his purpose. Brothers and sisters, I pray you would leave this morning thanking God for this great and glorious truth, believing in it, trusting in it, Loving the Lord Jesus Christ more in his sovereign goodness, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, is orchestrating the events of our lives and working through the various circumstances that will come upon us in a fallen world for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a gracious gift is this, your word. If all that we could see in life were the things that were right in front of us, O Lord, we would have reason to doubt everything. To wonder how it is that there is a good God in heaven when there is so much evil on earth. How can an all-wise and loving Father allow these things to come upon us? And yet I'm thankful, O Lord, that you have given us your word, that we might by faith take hold of it as we have seen it play itself out throughout the word of God and on the stage of history, how you can take even the worst of things and bring about your good purposes, allowing even things you hate to accomplish things you love. Oh, Heavenly Father, may each one here who is your child grasp hold of this great and glorious truth. May we live on this truth. May we feed on it daily. May we be reminded of it often. O Lord, keep us, help us, that we might be bold and strong to serve you in the midst of this fallen world. We pray that if there is any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not privy to this understanding, O Lord, and are not been adopted into your family and called your own, that you would open their eyes to this truth. They would long to love this one who is working in his providence to accomplish his good purposes in the world. We pray that you would move in their hearts and bring them to yourself through your grace. We thank you for this time together. Strengthen your people, O Lord, for another week to serve and glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.